The text for this week is the same as last week. We will progress a whole one verse. In just a minute, though, we'll read the both verses again together to refresh our memories, and we'll backtrack a little bit just to kind of bring us up to speed. But as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, and we see here Paul's usage of an Old Testament event, of an Old Testament festival. And he applies that to the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And this was very common back then. Whether you go through the Gospels or go through any of the epistles, you will see this. In fact, as we look in the Old Testament, as one author in Table Talk said recently, I think it was Burke Parsons, we see in the Old Testament the seeds of redemption. The shadows and types will find their fullness and reality in the New Testament. And Paul, like the Gospel writers and some of the other epistle writers, makes frequent use of Old Testament titles, of Old Testament functions, of sacrifices, even the titles of prophet, priest, and king. And they will take direct quotes from the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So it's not unusual to see Paul or any of the other New Testament writers using this. So they constantly refer back to the seeds found in the Old Testament to see the flower bloom forth in the New Testament. B.B. Warfield, he was one of the old Princeton seminarians prior to the 1930s, actually prior to even that, along the lines of A.A. Hodges and Charles Hodges and B.B. Warfield. This is what he had to say about the Old Testament. So as we read of the plan of redemption in the Old Testament, and as it follows us through into the New, he would say this. He said, the Old Testament is like a room, a well-furnished room. It's well-furnished, but it's dimly lit. And that's kind of what we see when we look in the Old Testament. Then we see as we go to the New Testament and the New Covenant, we see the lights like they're turned on. Now, if we lost any more light bulbs like that, for today you'd feel like you're in the Old Testament now. But no, we are in the New. And you will see in this event in 1 Corinthians where Paul addresses this Old Testament event and this Old Testament festival. The Passover, he says, Christ is our what? Our Passover lamb. And in the Old Testament, it was for, in that setting, it was for the nation of Israel. That was the seed setting. But in the flower of the New Testament, it's not just for Israel. It's for all peoples. In the Old Testament, we see the seed. It took place in the country, as we know, of Egypt. But in the flower form today in the New Testament, it is for all countries around the world. So let's go ahead and read that text. Hopefully you've already turned there. And some of this will sound familiar to you if you were here last week. Starting in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says this, addressing the saints and the body of Christ in Corinth, the church there, he says to them, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do a little review from last week. Last week, we concentrated on the first half of these two verses. But they all centered around that core doctrine of Christ being our Passover lamb. And last week, we concentrated on purging out the old leaven, which represented the sin in our own lives and in the body of Christ there in Corinth. He was asking them to purge that out. But now, on the second half of this passage, we've purged out the whole old leaven. He's exhorting them and us to cast out that old leaven of malice and evil, but now to put on the new man. He says we're already in that unleavened state because of the righteousness of Christ when we receive him. But when we see, if you notice, never do the Paul especially and the New Testament writers get very far from the cross. The whole basis, the whole grounds of how we are to conduct ourselves, of how we are to live, is never far from the cross. Is represented in Christ, the Passover Lamb. So as a little review, we talked about this last week. There are certain elements of this Lamb that we can see in the seed of the Old Testament that we see fulfilled in the personal work of Christ. First of all, this Lamb in the Old Testament and Christ in the New is a propitiation. That just means this Lamb, this Lamb's blood, had the ability to avert the righteous and just wrath of God due to them in Egypt and due to us now. If you remember, they were commanded in Exodus to put the blood, the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, and put that blood on the lintels and the doorpost. And in doing so, if they were obedient to that, that the death angel would pass over and spare the firstborn in all of Egypt. And we see Christ being our Passover lamb. When we receive Him and receive His righteousness, we avert that anger and righteous wrath of God where Christ took it on His behalf for us. We also see that it was a vicarious suffering. Another word might be a substitutionary suffering. The lamb died in Egypt rather than the firstborn. Christ, our Passover lamb, has died for us rather than our just deserts. Another element of this lamb in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, the lamb was spotless. They would get the lamb on the 10th of Nisan and sacrifice it a few days later. But in that interim period, they could examine and observe that lamb to see that it was an acceptable sacrifice. Our Savior Jesus Christ lived on this earth 33 years in His active obedience. And in His humanity, kept the laws of His Father perfectly. The same lamb in the Old Testament, in the seed of the Old Testament, at this festival, if we went back to Exodus chapter 12, we will see not only did He avert the wrath of God, not only was that lamb spotless and not only did that lamb provide as a substitution, but after the lamb was slain, but the lamb also provided sustenance for them. And just as Christ provides sustenance for us, John 6:56, the apostle says this, or Jesus says this, Jesus' words, "Whoever feeds on my flesh abides in me, and I abide in him." So just as the Jewish families would feed off the flesh of that slain lamb, in the flower of the New Testament, we feed off of Christ. They would do a ritual back in the Old Testament. Remember, the lamb is sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. They would take it to the temple. They would see that it's spotless and it would be slain. Then the feast would begin. The supper would begin. But before that supper began, they went through a cleansing ritual that would signify getting out the leaven out of their own lives. They would do it literally. The father, or the head of the household, would go around. He would get up from this festival table, and he would usually take the oldest son. And the oldest son would be carrying a candle. And he would also carry, the father would carry a feather and a spoon. And they would go around ritually seeking out leaven in the whole house. Now the mother, as moms always do, are way ahead of the game. And she would have already planted some leaven in a particular room. And the father knew about that, so it was kind of set up. But it was to teach the children and the next generation a lesson. So they would go from room to room, opening the doors of that candle, searching out any leaven in there. And finally, the father knew where the leaven was, and in that last room they would open it. And they would find the leaven there, and the father then would take the feather and the spoon, and the mother would have left a few crumbs of toast in there that represent that leaven, and he would sweep it up in that spoon, wrap it up in a napkin that would be burnt the very next day. Well, we don't have candles in the New Testament that we need to seek out, but in Psalms 119:105 that we just read earlier, what is our candle? It says, "The word is a light unto my feet." We have the very word of God to seek out that leaven in our own lives and to be rid of it as we come across it in the pages of Scripture. And this is a very serious thing. When Jesus talks in 6:56, whoever feeds on my flesh and abides in me and I in him, there are warnings. There is something we do here, even in our congregation here, every month that bring us back to that seed in the Old Testament. We call it the Lord's Supper. And there is a warning not to take that Lord's Supper with malice in our own hearts. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11:27, please. 1 Corinthians 11:27. We're going to read verses 27 and 28. Paul's words to the Corinthians. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Every now and then throughout Scriptures we read through this, little warning signs are set up. It's like if you're driving down the road and there's a curve coming up. You see those little warning signs to help us. Scripture is punctuated with those same warning signs for us. Because remember, our old sin nature still dwells with us. We're new creatures in Christ, but that corrupt nature resides with us as long as we have this mortal flesh with us. So we need those warning signs on the road. We need those warning signs in our life in Scripture. But if you notice, going back to 1 Corinthians 5, we're to do all this. Why? Because Christ is our Passover Lamb. That is the beginning point. That is the starting point of any walk with the Lord. It's the starting point for our Christian life, to receive Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon, a great Anglican back in England. He would say this about that. He says, would you be holy? Then you must begin with Christ. Would you continue to be holy? Then abide in Christ. So we never get very far from the cross. That's our starting point. And then we're to walk and to abide in Him. So why do we do this? Why do we have all these exhortations in Scripture to walk in a manner worthy of that? Well, the divines in England, in the Westminster Confession that they put together, is the one question, if any of us have never studied the Westminster Confession, which I heartily commend to you, and our children probably know this particular verse, but it's the very first question in the Catechism. And this is taken from the longer Catechism, so it will sound slightly different. And it says, what is the chief and highest end of man? The answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. That's our chief end of being here, is to glorify God. Now, in Scripture, in Leviticus, it puts it a little more succinctly. Jehovah says this to the people of Israel. You can fill in the blanks. Be ye holy, for I am holy. If you turn to your bulletin for a minute, if I can find my bulletin, this is what John Calvin has to say about our goal and purpose. It's on the second page there. He says, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all of our actions. We are God's. Let all parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. I like what Calvin has to say about that. Kind of reminds me, we as Christians, how we live out our life and people are always watching us. How many of you ever saw the show The Patriot with Mel Gibson? Now, it's a good show. I liked it better the second and third time I saw it. Didn't like it so much the first time. But there's a particular quote that I enjoy. In fact, years ago when I was teaching in school and was eventually a principal at a high school, I always wanted to go back into the classroom. Because so many of these movies, whether intended or not, teach such great Christian messages. And I always wanted to do the gospel according to Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. I never got that opportunity, but one of my teachers who taught New Testament scriptures took that idea and ran with it and did an absolutely wonderful job. But in Mel Gibson, you can even find these gleanings in there. And in Mel Gibson, if you remember, there was this arch nemesis of Gibson. I think he was a colonel in the British Army. He was on horseback, and he was just evil incarnate. Do you remember that? Well, one time he was being dressed down by General Cornwallis. And Cornwallis was not approving on the way he was conducting the war. And so this is what Cornwallis says to him. Cornwallis is seated at this massive oak desk, and the colonel is standing there with his hat off in somewhat subjection. And Cornwallis says to him, because he's outraged on how he's conducted the war against the civilians and the cruelty even against the other soldiers when they had already surrendered. And he said this to this cruel colonel. He says, "You serve me, and how you serve me reflects on me." Now, we could take that same thing from the patriot and apply that to our lives. I could apply it to my life. Who do we serve? We serve the great High King. And how we serve Him reflects on Him. And we're in a walking apologetic every single day of our life, whether we know it, either in front of the people we work with, our neighbors, our children, our spouses. And how we conduct out our lives reflects on God. I'm always somewhat chagrined when I see, I like to watch Judge Judy. I will confess that right now. In fact, if I'm not home, I turn on Judge Judy. I record it. And Pam rolls her eyes at me, but she's picked up some of the mannerisms of Judge Judy. You know, look here. You know. But some of the most dysfunctional people I have ever seen, and sometimes evil people, and I look at them, and what are they wearing around their neck? A cross. Or you see the rappers, if you look at the tabloids at the newsstand, they have two or three crosses that are weighting them down. And I'm thinking, I just grimace, and I'm thinking, at least take it off. At least take it off. I guess you could apply the same thing to bumper stickers. Next. How are we to keep the festival is referred to in 1 Corinthians. How do we keep the festival in our life? Talking about putting on the new man. Well, first of all, how not to do it. We don't have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We are not left alone laboring and toiling away just trying to be a better person all by our own self-efforts. First of all, the Lord has provided means of grace for us to do that. And if you remember last week, we talked about those means of grace that we use to cast off the old man. But guess what? Those same means of grace available to us are the same ones when we cast off the old man. And I think Brenda reminded me last week, and women, I use it in a gender insensitive way, to cast off the old man. To put on the new man, we use those same means of grace. Do you remember what they were? Reading and hearing the Word of God. What was the next one? Studying. Read the passage from John Murray. The third one, the halfway house between study and prayer. Meditation. Fourth one, prayer. The fifth one, worshiping together, encouraging one another, equipping the body of Christ. Could we add more? I think we could. One that I'm very uncomfortable with is singing. Singing the great psalms. Singing the hymns. I can sing in the shower. I can sing alone. I can sing to my dogs. Outside of that, I'm in deep water. But singing is a great way to express our love toward God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one sometimes we don't do, but it's a great discipline. If you're not doing it, I recommend it. And it's not easy. Memorization. Memorize the Word of God. Take certain, not just individual passages or verses, take a long one, challenge yourself, take your time, and get it deep within your heart. Next, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We don't do this by ourselves. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. 5:22. But what the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, going on, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is within us now. Turn to Ephesians 3:16. Paul is saying here that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you, what? To be strengthened with the power through His Spirit. So not only would He have this advocate, we have this person within us that ministers to us through His Word. The Holy Spirit, in other words, but the Holy Spirit, we have Him in this mystical union with Christ, but the Holy Spirit, just as we don't operate independently of the Holy Spirit does not operate independently from us. In this state that we are in, if we've received Christ, this state of sanctification, it's what's called a synergistic work. Both working together. Turn to Philippians 2:12-13. We'll just keep backing up. Paul says here, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but so much more in my absence. First of all, he says, work out your own salvation. In other words, we have a duty, we have a responsibility with fear and trembling. But do we do it by ourselves? No, we don't. It's a synergistic work. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we have this synergistic work going on to help us to work and reach sanctification, to become holy as He is holy. One definition of sanctification, I don't remember who I got this from, but I like it. It says, the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. We're to reflect God's image in our lives. And then it's a continual process from the time we are regenerated until the time we lay down for the last time. Galatians 5:16 says this. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. We're not in this battle alone. The Puritans like to use a great old word called piety. It's a little outdated word, but it's a good one. It's that proper attitude toward God and obedience to Him. So you say, well, how do I know how to be obedient to Him? Well, we look in His Word. In 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. And it's profitable for what? For doctrine, teaching, reproof, for correction, and what? Instruction in righteousness. So if we want to know how to live, to be holy as He is holy, and to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, we turn to the Scriptures. I said this last week, and I saw Norma nodding in agreement. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Pretty simple. And where can we go? I think if we ask a poll of everybody here, everybody would have their favorite passages. Let's look at just a couple of my favorite ones. Romans 12:9, start there. Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Going on. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil, no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll reap coals of fire on his head. do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we wanted to, we could look up that passage we looked at previously as far as the Spirit working within us. The fruits of the Spirit is found in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. They give a whole list of the fruits of the Spirit. And sometimes it's good for me to look at that and say, how am I lining up with that? How am I exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, not just to those of you who only see me a couple hours a week, but how do I exhibit it to my wife? And quite frankly, don't ask her, but I will tell you I fall far short. The Scripture's there for instruction in righteousness. We have the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. Now the Ten Commandments, the Reformers, back in the 1500s, and you will see this expressed in a lot of different ways. There were three functions of the Ten Commandments for us New Testament believers, for those of us who are in the flower of redemption. The first one is what? The civil use of the law to restrain even the unregenerate. Our very nation is founded on those principles. Our government is founded on those Christian principles. And you could argue from here till the cows come home whether we're a Christian nation or ever have been. But we can't deny that our principles of our government were set up on that. Let me read something from an author I would commend to you, David Barton. He has some great quotes in this one book talking about the Ten Commandments and the civil use of the law. And this is where they lost a court ruling. But this is what the court is ruling against the Ten Commandments. But here's what they say. It's a compliment. It's an underhanded compliment. The court was complaining. He says, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it would be to induce the school children to read, to meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. So they struck it down. But that's a great compliment. They knew what it would do in the lives of those. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, when I was in elementary school, you had the alphabet up around the top of the room. And as I got older, we had the Ten Commandments posted somewhere toward the top of the room. You'll never see that nowadays. John Adams goes on to say this in commenting on that. He says, if thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free. So whether we're unregenerate or regenerate, there's a purpose in the Ten Commandments. The second purpose, John Calvin would say, it would serve as a mirror. It had pedagogical uses. It would teach us what? Our sinfulness. We would see the holiness of God and compare it with us, and we are just totally sinful. So it act as a mirror and drive us to the cross, drive us to the foot of the cross. And finally, there was a didactic part of that. It was like Dugma would say in his book entitled The Ten Commandments. He said, it's the handbook for Christian life. That is the Christian standard of right living. So where do we go to put on the new man some practical guidelines? We go to Scripture. Goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians 5 to say, how do we keep this? We keep it in sincerity and truth. Sincerity would mean becoming, as Luther would say, we are to become what we already are. And in 1 Corinthians 5 it says, you're already unleavened. Luther says, become what we already are. We are already clothed positionally, forensically, in the righteousness of Christ. And now we live out our lives in sanctification, bringing our practical life up to our positional life. Become what we already are. The word means without sham or deceit. In fact, it's a Latin word, sinceri, which means to be judged by the sun. Now, in a very literal sense, they would make porcelain objects and vases, and if you wanted to inspect it, if you're in the marketplace, and you say, if you're like shopping with my wife, says, I would like that. So we take it and we would hold this porcelain vase up to the sun and inspect it to see if there's any cracks in it. That's what it meant, sincere. Our lives should be able to be held up to the S-O-N to see if it's without sham or deceit. Years ago, couple years, 3 years ago, being a dog fancier, dog lover is the closer term, I guess. They were talking about on Animal Planet down in South America where a lot of our gems come from for our jewelers. There's a group of buyers that come down from the States to inspect the gems found in South America. And in years past, some of the less honest people who were digging up the gems would put a resin inside to cover up all the cracks. And it was entirely invisible to the naked eye. In fact, if you put it under a microscope, you could not see those. And of course, the people who were doing that to get more money for their gems. So what these buyers from the States would have to do, at a very great cost and time consuming, they would have to take these gems, send them off to a laboratory, and pay out whatever the lab techs get for that, and wait for the results to come back before they could agree on a price to see if it's without any cracks. But guess what they brought in for low-tech detection? A beagle, a little beagle hound. I used to own a 15-inch beagle, Joshua. And they would put that dog, they put it under his nose and found out that he was 99.8% accurate of the time. Now, if we apply that to our own lives, I don't know about you, but I would get nervous if a beagle was sniffing around my legs because I'm afraid he'd find the cracks in my gems in my life. Watson says this. Thomas Watson, a great Puritan writer of the 1600s. Some would have Christ and their sins too. In other words, we're pretty comfortable with some of our sins. Or we'll say, it's not that big a deal. My wife's used to it. My friends are used. My kids are accustomed to it. So I can continue to live this way. There are some who bid fair for Christ, that they will part with some of their sins, but keep a reserve. Does a man think he shall have Christ's love who feeds his sin in a corner? I don't know about you, that's convicting for me. So what evidence do we have keeping the festival, of abiding with the Lamb? I would submit there's three of them. First of all, we should see growth in our life. Watson again in his book, A Plea for the Godly, says this, if it does not grow, it is because it does not live. We first have to become regenerate. We first have to be in this mystical union with Jesus Christ. There's an old, years ago, I lived on 51st Street in Oklahoma City, and I was probably the age of David, maybe Andrew, my grandsons. And my dad, as you open the single car garage, there was a sack. I can tell you, I can look at it like it was yesterday. There was a sack of lawn fertilizer, chemical fertilizer right there. It had been torn open because my dad had used it. And in earlier conversations with my mother, you know, I always, being liking animals, always wanted chickens. And I thought, well, chickens come from eggs, right? And my dad says that's fertilizer. My mom said these eggs have to be fertilized in order to have chickens. You can kind of see where this is coming in the mind of a five-year-old, right? So I went out and scooped down in the bag of fertilizer, and I put three or four eggs down in there and covered them up, thinking, okay, I've got the eggs. Here's the fertilizer. And I waited, and I waited. And every so often, I'd go out and uncover about 4 inches of fertilizer, and it would always kind of burn your hands, and I would look, nothing happening. Well, after a while, as most kids do, they lose their concentration. Well, I forgot about it. And time went on and passed and passed. And one day, my dad, in the summer, opened the garage door, and this horrible smell emitted from the garage. Guess what it was? As he sought it out, he uncovered those eggs, and they were rotten to the core. We're that same way in our lives. We try to live a life of sanctification without first abiding in Christ. All the fertilizer in the world applied to the outside of us isn't going to do any good unless we have life in Christ first. So I kind of learned that the hard way. Two authors, Augustine and again Watson. I get a lot from Watson. That's who I'm reading right now. They said this, well, they didn't say this, but I'm leading into it. Without the righteousness of Christ, all of our civil acts of righteousness are either, as Augustine said, splendid vices, or as Watson communicated, shining sins. We have to have that new life implanted within us first. The Puritans like to call this manner of life, of our conduct, like to call it, what is our gospel conversation. In fact, if you turn to 1 first. Turn to Philippians 1:27. I'll turn to it for you. This is an old King James Bible from 1963. I had to dig this one out. You can compare it with your Bible. But it says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, when I used to read that, I thought it's just how we talk. Well, it applies to that too. But no, it's our manner of life on how we walk day by day. So we should be able to see growth in our lives. We should see gospel conversation in our lives on how we work or how we walk. Another one of those warning signs pops up. Turn to 1 John 3, 9 and 10. Watson said, some of us want Christ, but we want to feed that sin in the corner where nobody sees it. You know, keep that to ourselves. And some of our sins, let's face it, we all are going to sin. We are not going to live perfectly. We're not going to love our spouses perfectly. We won't even love our children perfectly. But here, he's talking about habitual sin, a chronic sin, one that we enjoy. It's profitable for us. It's pleasurable. We're comfortable with it. 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this is it evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Sobering warning. Burrell says this, the one who wrote Gospel Conversation, that it is excellent when a man shall have a better testimony from those in his family than those from strangers. In other words, we can go up to a stranger, somebody we're not too familiar with, and we can sometimes come off pretty good. We put on our best manners. It's like when we first started dating our spouses. We put our best foot forward. We'd shine up and have our manners and open the car door and hold the door and walk on the outside of the curb right. And then we get married and, you know, 38 years go by and we get a little sloppy in some of that. So we ask the spouse how that person really is. That's a good way to find it. Burroughs goes on to say this, do not be careful only at the first work of God upon when you begin to be enlightened, but in the constant course of your lives. There should be evidence in our lives of a constancy that we continue in this gospel conversation. So we should have evidence of growth in our life. We should have evidence of the new term, conversation, on how we work or walk, and also in a constancy of our lives. It's not these little short stops and start, fast startups, but it kind of moves on throughout our lives continually. When Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians, it applies to us individually, but he was also addressing the corporate body in Corinth. It says the church, the body of Christ, is composed of all kinds of members. We look around at our own small congregation here. We have different starting points in life. We've all come from different backgrounds. We all have different gifts and abilities. They're not all the same, which is good. We have different personalities. We have different life experiences that shape and mold us. But we should still, in spite of all those differences in this body, we should still show evidence in our church, in our own personal lives, of growth, of gospel conversation, and a constancy in our life. Finally, there's a story related by one of my favorite pastors and theologians, Sinclair Ferguson. Of course, he's from Scotland. And he relates a story when Queen Elizabeth was just a young little child and the Queen Mother was preparing Queen Elizabeth and her sister to go off to a party. And you can imagine children of the King and Queen of England would be dressed just appropriately with their white gloves and things that you would do back those many, many years ago. And she would remind the children just before they were to be taken off to the party. She says, remember, you're children of the King and Queen, and royal children demand royal manners. It's how you're to conduct yourself at the party. It's how we're to conduct ourselves at the festival. But you say, well, we're not children of the King or Queen of England. No, but it says in Romans, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have a king much, much greater than the King of England. We have the King Jehovah, the Lord Most High. We are His children by adoption. We are brothers and sisters in Christ by adoption. If you read Table Talk, he borrowed this from Martin Luther. He says we're to live coram Deo, live out our lives every day. Not just on Sundays, but every day, coram Deo, before the face of God. Os Guinness, a great Anglican writer who, if you come across his name in a bookstore, buy it, but buy the book The Call if you want a good book. He says we should live before the audience of one. Finally, we must keep the festival in the privacy with God. We must keep the festival in the confidentiality of our homes. We must keep the festival in the competitiveness of our work and in the pleasures of our social friendships. And we must keep the festival on the Lord's Day worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before You humbled by Your word, but yet encouraged by Your word. We are to live out a life that is to honor You, that we can glory in You and enjoy You fully forever. But Lord, in this process, we often stumble. But we know we don't take this journey alone. We have Your Spirit working within us. We have Your Word to guide us. We pray that we live out our lives this week and the coming weeks and months and years, that people would be able to see us and see evidence of growth, see evidence of gospel conversation, and see a constancy in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.